Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles or your Bible apps to John chapter 8. We're going to be continuing our series today on the book of John, where we're going verse by verse through the book of John. And we're going to be bouncing in and out of the passage we're in a lot today. So when you find that there, be sure and leave some space for yourself to be able to go back and forth in there. In the 19th century, there was a French acrobat. I can't pronounce his name, but he went by the name Blodin. And as a young child, he was clearly gifted in acrobats and grew in skill. And as he got older and older, he also grew in his desire and flair for the spectacular. And some of his most famous feats were multiple crossings that he made on a tightrope over Niagara Falls. So he had a tightrope set up 1,100 feet long and about 160 feet over the water at its highest point. And he would go across there. One time he did it by pushing a wheelbarrow across, which I don't know about you, I find that hard to do on flat ground. One time, and this really perplexes me, this is one of those things that I'm not sure the facts are out there, but it just causes me to go, why? He stopped halfway through and cooked an omelet. It's impressive. I don't know why he would do that, but it's impressive. One time he went and he carried a man on his back all the way across and then came all the way back. And when he got there, the man sat back down and Blodin looked to the crowd that was there and pointed at one man and he said, "Do you believe that I could do that with you?" And the guy said, "Well, of course. I just saw you do it with another man." And Blodin said, "Well, then hop on. You're next." And the man said, "Not on your life." Now, my question to you about that is, did the man believe? What would you say about that? Did the man believe that Blodin could carry him across there? He said he did. He said he just saw him do it and that he believed. But he wasn't willing to hop on there himself. In some ways, in our passage today, Jesus is asking a similar question of the crowd that's there. Last week, when Mike preached, he talked about the light of the world. Jesus was talking to the crowd there. And at the very end, the last verse of that passage last week, it says that many believed in Jesus. And our passage today is going to pick up that same gathering with the same crowd, and Jesus is going to continue addressing them about what true belief looks like. And today we're going to see that true belief is evidenced by obedience to the teachings of the one true God, Jesus. True belief is evidenced by obedience to the teachings of the one true God. We're going to be covering verses 31 through 59 today, but let's start by just reading verses 30 through 32. We're going to back up a verse and just read a couple verses in. This is John 8, starting in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would illuminate your word to us today. Lord, that as we look through this passage, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us today. I pray that you would protect me from speaking falsehoods about you, from being unclear. And Lord, that you would illuminate yourself and your word to us today, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and in our commitment of belief in you, Lord. Ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, my outline today is going to follow the three major sections that are in this text. So why don't we just get right into the first point. The first point is true belief. True belief. We've been seeing Jesus have conflicts with crowds and with religious leaders since chapter 5. And this passage, though, begins a little differently. It begins with an interesting nuance that's worth noticing. It says, Jesus was addressing those who had believed in him. So remember, verse 30, many believed in Jesus. Verse 31, Jesus addressed those who had believed in him. Now, it's highly likely that this crowd contained a number of different groups of people. It was the same crowd that was there right before. There's nothing to indicate that certain people left and Jesus had a little powwow with just those who believed. But he's addressing those who had believed. Now, look at what Jesus is doing here. He's going to lay out what true belief looks like, what true discipleship is about. He states, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Now, this statement has a condition in it, doesn't it? It says, if you abide in my word. Jesus is saying, quite simply, you are not truly his disciples if you're not abiding in his word. Now, this is important for us to understand what this means. It is the condition that Jesus states here that is the mark of a true believer. In fact, we're going to see in a number of weeks that Jesus is going to spend a lot more time talking about abiding when we get to John 15. But right now, he's talking about abiding in the Word. What does that mean exactly? If that's the condition, that should be a question we have. Well, quite simply, it's this. It means holding to the teachings of Jesus. Notice this. It's not just declaring loyalty to follow his word, but it's faithfulness to do it, to persevere over a long period of time. Don't miss that nuance. It's not simply declaring loyalty, declaring a belief. It's actually acting in a way that says, I do believe, and here's what that looks like functioning in my life over and over and over again. Does that mean that Jesus is preaching a works-based gospel then? He's saying, I need to do something to be saved? Well, that's definitely not what Jesus is saying. So don't walk away with that misunderstanding. Jesus is simply saying this. Your future loyalty to my teaching will prove the reality of your present profession of belief. It's that walking forward that's going to be the evidence. It's going to prove that what you're saying here about belief is true. You see, the people have been prone to swaying from... The people have been prone from swaying from hero worship all the way to like severe malcontent. Do you remember back in John 6 when Jesus was doing signs and wonders and the people tried to capture him to make him king? And then there's been times where they've just been completely frustrated and complaining. You see, the problem is they wanted a Jesus of their own design, not of God's design. Jesus says, hold to my teachings, follow me, bow a knee to my plan and ways, then we will see if you're truly my disciples. D.A. Carson summarizes it this way. It's on the screen. In short, perseverance is the mark of true faith, of real disciples. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' word, his teaching, i.e., such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. It is the one who continues in the teaching who has both the Father and the Son. Do you remember Peter's response a while ago when many left Jesus and Jesus looked at the 12 and said, are you going to leave me too? Do you remember what Peter said? Peter said, Lord, where else shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? That's what discipleship looks like. Now, Jesus continues on in verse 32, and he gives two wonderful promises that come from being a true disciple. Number one, you will know the truth. And number two, the truth will set you free. So, what is this truth? Well, we're going to find out when we get to John 14:6. Jesus is going to lay it out very clear there. You probably have that verse memorized. It's Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, the crowd isn't at John 14 yet. They're in John 8. So the question then is, what should this crowd know about truth from the Old Testament, from the scriptures that they have and are supposed to be familiar with? Now, I'm not going to spend enough time here to do justice to answering this question. If you want to know more about this, you can look at probably the 10 minutes of my sermon I cut and put on the floor in this section. But it just simply summarizes, let me just say this. Number one, what do we know about the Old Testament scriptures and truth? Truth originates from God. It's all over the place. In the Psalms, in the prophets, truth originates from God. Number two, truth is an aspect of God's character. It's demonstrated in his faithfulness at times. Other times, it's demonstrated in his justice and his mercy. It's referred to as his truth. Number three, truth should be reflected in the character of God's people. We see that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 8. And number four, this seems kind of obvious, but Proverbs states it because I think sometimes we need the obvious. Truth is the opposite of falsehood. Now, we could go on with this, like I said, but this concept of truth is all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. The crowd here should know what truth is from those Scriptures, and they should be very desirous of knowing it more. However, it's actually the next promise, not the promise about knowing the truth, it's the promise about the truth setting you free that really trips them up. Jesus says that true freedom will come from the truth. Now, how do the people respond to this? Let's keep looking at, starting at verse 33. It says, "They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" Now, let's just stop for a second here. Their response to Jesus' statement is, I don't know. It seems a little crazy. They're saying they're offspring of Abraham who have never been enslaved. Egypt? In the book of Judges, 7 times in the book of Judges. The Assyrians, 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And then even right now, Rome. How many times have they looked to Jesus to free them from out under the thumb of Rome? Yet they are convinced they have never been enslaved. Now, they're either having very selective memory, which could be the case, or they are starting to pick up on the fact that Jesus isn't really talking about physical slavery here. Maybe they're picking up on that with their appeal to their lineage, to saying, "But we are offspring of Abraham." However, Jesus responds to their question with this clarification. Look at verse 34. It says, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" And then he goes on to expound on this. Verse 35, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Jesus explains that the slavery he is referring to is their slavery to their sin. Now the crowd seems completely blind to this bondage. What do we have to be set free from, Jesus? You know, it's said that the worst kind of slavery is the one who doesn't know they are enslaved. The crowd seemingly does not see any need for rescue. There's no searching for a savior, no looking for a way of escape. So the promise of a truth that will set them free seems to fall on deaf ears because they are so convinced they do not have a need for a savior. They do not have a need to be set free. Now, Jesus connects it very clearly in verse 36 that the Son is the truth that sets people free. But what does all this talk about a slave leaving the house and the son staying in the house? Well, we've mentioned this many times as the subject of slavery has come out up throughout Scripture, but slavery in Scripture was usually a very different thing than what we think of in America when we think of the American Atlantic slave trade that was there. Slavery there was often very differently. Often people volunteered to be slaves, become indentured to a family to become their slave for a period of time. And Scripture records that it was the custom for a Hebrew slave to be set free after 6 years. Exodus 21:2 says this, "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." So a slave would not stay a part of the family forever. However, the son would remain in the family forever. Now, what do we know about the nature of salvation that we have through Christ? Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says this on the screen. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The freedom Jesus offers is a freedom to join the family. It's a freedom to be granted the inheritance of a son, to remain in the house and not be cast out. But Jesus is doing more than just talking about adoption here. He's beginning to address their claim that they made that they are offspring of Abraham. He's actually alluding to Genesis 21. Do you remember the highlights of God's covenant with Abraham? God made a covenant with Abraham. And that's what these folks are looking to. God said he would bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. But Abraham's wife, Sarah, she was barren. She was infertile. Couldn't have kids, it seemed. And so even though God had said that, Abraham and Sarah agreed to have Hagar, one of their slaves, carry a child. Hagar ended up bearing a son named Ishmael. Pardon me. And Abraham assumed that Ishmael would be then the child of promise from God. Pardon me. But in Genesis 17, God had told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a son named Isaac that would be the child of promise, and that God would establish his eternal covenant with Isaac. Now we see in Genesis 21 that Hagar and Ishmael, the slave and her son, pardon me, were sent away from the house of Abraham. Paul refers to this later in Galatians 4. It's on the screen, verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." One offspring of Abraham was sent away, was cast out. One was a child of promise. Now, being a physical offspring is clearly not enough. So Jesus tells the crowd in verse 37, he says, "I know you are offspring of Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." That phrase, "my word finds no place in you," could actually be translated in this way: "My words find no room in your heart," or "my words have no free course in you." See, let's pause for a moment to consider this. What would Jesus' assessment of us be? Is there room in our hearts for God's word? May we not be people who go through the motions of being followers of Christ while inwardly seeking first our own kingdom purposes. Is there anything else filling our heart that leaves little to no room for God's word to have free course through it? I encourage you to spend some time thinking about that in the coming days. But for now, Jesus connects this so directly to what it means to truly be his disciple. He says something else is filling their hearts rather than his words. And in verse 38, he clearly states, Jesus says, that he is doing what he has seen from his Father, and they are doing what they have heard from their Father. Jesus does not waver from his assertion of deity. He's been doing it all along, and he continues here. But the crowd is still convinced that they are good because of their lineage, which brings us to the next section of the passage today. Let's look at verse 39. John 8:39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Now, just as Jesus' reference to slavery was not a physical reference to slavery, it was a spiritual one, the crowd is still fixated on their physical connection to Abraham. Now, this is not the first time these people have been confusing the physical and spiritual. Do you remember weeks ago, Nicodemus? Jesus said, "You need to be born again." He's like, "How do I come out of my mom's womb again?" Confusing physical and spiritual. You have the Samaritan woman at the well. She was looking for water, and Jesus talked about living water, and she was confused, confusing the physical and the spiritual. What about when Jesus was talking about the bread of life and people were looking to be fed with actual bread, which he did do, but he was saying, "You're missing out. Come to me with your hunger. I'm the bread of life." Confusing the physical and the spiritual. And these people are continuing to do that in thinking that their physical connection to Abraham is what's essential here. However, Ishmael was physically connected to Abraham. We talked about that. But Isaac was the child of promise, of eternal spiritual blessing. So Jesus makes a careful distinction between Abraham's seed, which is the physical descendancy, and Abraham's children, which is spiritual descendancy. In this section, Jesus is arguing that true spiritual paternity is determined by actions. He has repeatedly stated his actions reflect his true paternity of God, and that the Jews' actions have reflected their true paternity as well. Their claim that they are doing what their father Abraham did was completely false. The Jews seem to be picking up on this distinction when they claim that they are not from sexual immorality, which could be reference to Hagar. It could also be a not-so-veiled reference to Jesus' own physical paternity. I mean, don't forget, Mary was an unwed mother. And they say that they're not from sexual immorality and that their father is God. It's escalating. Seems they're assuming that they are holy from the womb because of God's acceptance of Abraham. However, there are two glaring problems with this argument. First, let's look at Genesis 26 on the screen. In Genesis 26, "I will multiply your offspring as stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord. Abraham kept his commandments. Abraham abided in the word. Now, secondly, Genesis 15. So we reverse time a little bit here. Genesis 15, 6 simply says this of Abraham. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham's ultimate righteousness wasn't based on his obedience, though we read it was there. It was based on his belief in God, his faith in God. The obedience that we see in Genesis 26 is simply the fruit of the faith that we see in Genesis 15. If you believe, you will abide in my word. See, it's an Old Testament example of that initial assertion that Jesus has made. The mark of a true believer is following the teachings of the Lord. The claim of the crowd could not be in greater contrast to the reality that they're trying to claim. See, Abraham believed. They do not. Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord in his teachings. They do not. Jesus calls them out on this right away in verse 42. A literal meaning of this text here would be, if God were your father, which he is not, you would love me, which you do not. When you look at the original language there, that those negatives are implied in the use of the verbs there. If God were your father, which he is not, you would love me, which you do not. He says that not only are you not loving me, you're not obeying me, and you can't even stand to hear my word. Remember, this is not the first time these people have heard Jesus' assertions that he is God. He's been claiming this clearly for a while. In fact, earlier, this very same crowd we talked about heard Jesus declare that he's the light of the world and it was the Father who sent him. And then Jesus proceeds to reveal their true Father. Look at verse 44 again. It says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, Jesus flips their reality on end and tells them that not only are they not children of God, but it is their will to do the wishes of the devil. See, it's difficult to over-exaggerate the level of deception that these people are functioning in. They are not merely trying to do good, but, whoops, I accidentally benefited the other side. Back in 1929, in the Rose Bowl, which was a big college football game back in that year, one of the greatest blunders in college football history to this day happened when a guy who was actually a great player by the name of Roy Riegels, he was playing defense, and the other team on offense had the ball. They fumbled the ball, and Roy picked up the ball, and he started running for the end zone trying to score a touchdown for his team. The problem was Roy Riegels was running in the wrong direction. His team was trying to chase him down. They finally caught him in the other team's end zone and was able to get him out to the 1 yard line where he was tackled. Well, the team's like, okay, we're way backed up. We need to punt. Well, that punt was blocked and the other team scored 2 points. Roy's team lost by 1 point that day. It's probably a bad day for Roy Riegels. Clearly, Roy was trying to do good and willing to do good. He just simply got turned around and made a mistake. Jesus' charge against these Jews is that they aren't simply making a mistake. They aren't trying to do good and just messed up. They are willingly doing the wrong thing. They are willfully doing the desires of the devil. And Jesus then elaborates to tell them how the devil was a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him. Plus, he's the father of lies, and it's his very nature to be that. Now, let's quickly remember the Garden of Eden. The serpent lied about what God said. Do you remember that? God said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. In Genesis 3:4, the serpent, in talking to Eve, says,
God didn't say that. You will not surely die. Lies and death right from the beginning, because Adam and Eve embraced that lie. They ate the fruit and death entered the world. The will of the devil is always death and lies. Jesus says these Jews are willing participants in this evil plot. They've been plotting to kill Jesus. They will not believe his word, the word of the Son of God, of Yahweh himself. In verse 45, Jesus says it's because he is telling the truth that the Jews will not believe him. Now, John later addresses this in his first epistle. Look at the screen at what it says in 1 John 3. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Well, as if Jesus hasn't been clear enough already, look at what he says in verse 47. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus is telling this crowd that true belief will be marked by obedience to his teachings. No one can be a true disciple of his based solely on physical lineage. Furthermore, the crowd isn't in some neutral zone of some sort. They are actively doing the will of the devil and enslaved to sin. Okay, now that Jesus has repeatedly demonstrated who he is, he's dropped his truth bomb, literally, backed it up with signs and wonders, it should be pretty predictable now how the crowd will react, right? They're going to repent of their sins. They're going to look to Jesus for salvation, right? Well, let's see what happens. Let's look at our last section. Last point is true God. John 8:48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You mean they don't repent? Well, before we start feeling too high and mighty about ourselves in that, let's consider this. How often have we doubled down on an argument that we were just clueless how wrong we were, but we were just willing to put it all on there? And just as we talked more and more, our foolishness just was more and more apparent. I know I've been there. What's even worse is sometimes we do that because we're just too prideful to admit we're wrong. Maybe I can talk my way out of this somehow if I just, I don't know, sound all the more convinced in what I'm saying is true. God have mercy on us. Remember now, what has Jesus been challenging the Jews on? He's been hitting two things here. Their lineage, that offspring of Abraham's not enough, and the source of their actions. Now, the Jews answered him, interestingly enough, by attacking those two things with Jesus. They attacked his lineage, and they attacked his motives. He said, Jesus, you are a Samaritan, and you're demon-possessed. Now, we know from earlier in John how the Jews felt about Samaritans. They were the scourge of the earth to the Jews. The only thing Samaritans were good for was for being objects of wrath and ridicule. But their accusation of Jesus' lineage isn't even true. I mean, they're just throwing out false accusations at this point. They're also saying the only way he could be telling them these things is if he was possessed by a demon. It's kind of like a 5-year-old on the playground arguing. You're a doo-doo head. No, you're a doo-doo head. You're of your father, the devil. No, you're of the devil. I mean, it's kind of what it seems like it's going on here. They don't have any argument, so they're just hurling back accusations. And no sooner does Jesus finish telling them they are doing the desires of their father of lies that they counter with lies about his lineage and the source of his teaching. Let's keep reading in verse 49. Jesus answered him again. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. See, Jesus denies their accusation and reveals once again his true motive, to do what pleases the Father, the righteous judge. You see, Jesus understands that at the end of the day and at the end of time, the only approval that matters is of the one true judge, God. That's the only approval that matters. Are there areas in your life right now where you are living for some approval other than God's? Maybe you feel like you need to do something to feel good about yourself and you're living for your own approval. Maybe it's people at work or friends that do this to win a guy or a girl. Are you doing things because your will be done, not God's will be done? Or do you evaluate your life and your actions on, does this please my Father? Does this please the Lord? Well, let's continue in verse 51. Jesus restates his main point from the first part of this passage. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, whenever we see truly, I say to you, Jesus is drawing special importance to whatever he's getting ready to say next. Whenever we see truly, truly, they've actually given a name for that. They call it the double amen. And it's basically a way of saying, listen, what's coming here is certain facts. So be it, so be it. This is a certain fact that's getting ready to come. And he says, truly, truly. Don't forget where we started. True freedom and eternal life is found in me. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, how kind of the Lord. Don't miss this here. Don't miss this. Jesus is in the midst of a contentious debate. He's in the midst of false accusations repeatedly being hurled against him. And what does our Savior do? He extends hope. He extends mercy and grace. He doesn't respond like for like. He says, believe in me. You'll never die if you do. Once again, he states what he's there to state. It is so kind of the Lord. However, the crowd feels like Jesus has just proven their point. Let's look at verse 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, they must think Jesus is really off his rocker now. I mean, they've got to be thinking, did he just say that people need to listen to him if they're going to have eternal life? If that's so, then he just threw Abraham and the prophets under the bus. What is up with that? They died and everything. I mean, come on, Jesus. Who do you think you are? Well, be careful what you ask for. You might not get the answer you were looking for. Let's see what Jesus says, starting in verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In four verses, Jesus says, Yahweh glorifies me. He says, I know Yahweh, you do not. He says, I tell the truth, you are liars. He says,
I know Yahweh and I keep his word. Abraham rejoiced to see my day come. He saw it and was glad. D.A. Carson says this on the screen. Jesus identifies the ultimate fulfillment of all Abraham's hopes and joys with his own person and work. And then the real kicker comes when they ask how it's possible, since Jesus is under 50 years old. They are still confusing the physical and the spiritual. Jesus says he was before Abraham because he is Yahweh. In the Gospel of John, Jesus has already stated he's the bread of life. He is the manna in the wilderness. He stated that he is the living water, the sustaining, eternal, life-giving sustenance, the fulfillment of water in the wilderness. He said he's the light of the world, the fulfillment of the pillar of fire, bringing guidance and protection in the wilderness. Now he simply says he is I am. He identifies himself as the God of Israel in the Old Testament, the very one they had just claimed was their father. In Exodus 3:14, when God is calling Moses to go get his people from slavery, he says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Jesus has just told the crowd that they are arguing about how to have right relationship with Yahweh himself. They don't get it. Jesus is claiming what he has been claiming all along. His authority is absolute on the matter. He is God. The crowd finally understands, but they still do not believe. What does verse 59 say they do in response? Let's look. Verse 59, it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The crowd knew the proper penalty for blasphemy, which now they finally understood and believed Jesus was claiming. They knew that the penalty was stoning. However, stoning was always supposed to be the result of some sort of due process ruling. It was never intended to be a mob emotional reaction to things. Sadly, the mob is just reinforcing Jesus' earlier indictments that they are doing the desires of their murderous father, the devil. So what do we do with this teaching of Jesus? I believe we do the same thing that was expected of the original hearers. I believe we do the same thing that John wanted his readers to do when he wrote the gospel. Our response to this is to believe. We believe on the one whom God sent, Jesus. See, Christ's call to discipleship is not one without cost. In the Gospel of John, faith and obedience are always linked together. We see this principle throughout the whole Bible. True belief is evidenced by obedience to Jesus and his word. See, don't miss that this is a call that costs you everything so that you can gain everything that Christ is. That you can be unified with Christ, one with Christ because of what he has done. What an inequitable exchange. All that we are for all that he is. John Calvin says this: Christ promises eternal life to the disciples, to his disciples, but demands disciples who shall not only prick up their ears like donkeys or profess with the mouth that they approve of his doctrine, but who shall keep his doctrine as a precious treasure. Do you treasure the word of God? Do you treasure
Christ. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ to be your only hope of eternal life, I urge you today to hear the words of Jesus. Hear the call to come, trust in Him, and know the truth, and experience the freedom that the truth brings. Acknowledge and repent, turn from your sins, and look to the truth that is Jesus, and follow Him, and you will experience a life and an eternity like no other. Talk to someone today. If you came with someone or one of the pastors afterwards, we would love to help you respond to the truth of Jesus and begin to experiencing a soul-satisfying life with Him. Sean, could you come up, please? If you are a believer, I want you to ask yourself these questions. And I probably should say if you are a believer or claim to be a believer based on our text today. Number one, ask yourself this: am I abiding in the Word? Am I searching God's Word to understand His teaching so I can follow it wholeheartedly? Did you notice how many times in this passage Jesus referenced His Word? I encourage you to go back and look at that. It is all throughout this passage. This is not a secondary issue to Jesus. Would those closest to you describe you as someone who abides in the Word of God? Do you feast on the bread of life? And if not, I encourage you to start, because there is a feast like no other awaiting you. Second question I want you to consider: are there areas in your life where you're willingly leaning in to the practice of sin and not living for the glory of God? Are there areas where you're now realizing that you've been errantly running the wrong direction and it's time for you to turn around and return to Jesus? Are you willing to repent and look to the cross of Christ? Look to the one who says, "Where your sin abounds, my grace abounds all the more." And then number three, are there areas in your life where, like the man in the crowd at Niagara Falls, you're saying, "Of course I believe," but you've been unwilling to live life as if it's true? Where do you need to step forward and hop on the back of Jesus and His Word and trust Him to carry you across? Jesus is worthy of our devotion and trust. He is the great I Am. He is the truth that we can know and the truth that sets us free. Let's take a moment, consider these questions, and then I'll close us out in prayer.